Well, imagine, if you will, that I'm your pastor. Well, you don't have to imagine that. I still am. But imagine that I'm your pastor. And imagine that I live in a shack. Now, I don't live in a shack. I have a kind of an old home, but it's not a shack. But imagine for a moment that I do, that I'm living in a tool shed, basically 8 foot by 10 foot, and no running water, no indoor plumbing, no heat, no air conditioning, no electricity. It's just a shack that I've chosen to live in. And imagine that some of the men in the church come to me and say, "Pastor, we are really embarrassed by your house. It's making us look bad." So a group of us in the church have decided that we're going to get together and we're going to build you a 5,000 square foot home all on one level, because you're getting kind of old and creepy. So we'll build you all on one level. By the way, for those who like to take notes, this is a good place to start. We'll build you this 5,000 square foot house. It'll have a pool to keep you cool in the summer, a fireplace in the winter, have new appliances, a plush carpet. And all you have to do, here are the keys. All you have to do is take the keys, go in and live in it till you die, and we'll even pay the taxes and insurance on it for you. Now, imagine that you made an offer like that. You said, "We would do this for you." And I said to you, "Wow, what an amazing offer. What an incredible thing. Thank you so much." But then I said, "Thank you, but no thanks. We like what we have. We'll stay where we are." Now, what kind of fool would I be? What kind of idiot would I be to turn down an offer like that to live in a shack? Strange story, strange idea. What a fool. Have you ever heard the old saying, "I'm going to make them an offer they cannot refuse"? Well, that would be an offer that I could not refuse that I somehow refuse. In the Bible, there's stories just like that. Stories of things that God offers people that they cannot refuse, but yet they refuse. In fact, there's one story that's almost identical to that. I'd like to show it to you this morning. Take your Bible, if you have one, open them up, and turn to two different places in Scripture. Let me show you this strange story. Take your Bible, open them up to the book of Joshua. You're familiar with that book. It shouldn't be a problem to find. Find Joshua chapter 1, and after you find Joshua 1, I want you to back up and find Numbers chapter 32 and put a marker there. This morning, we'll start with Numbers 32 and make our way to the Joshua chapter 1, if you will. Have you found your place? By the way, while you're finding your place, my apologies for having to sit behind a desk. I know you don't like to see a preacher sit down like that. I get that, but I've been struggling with my back problems here lately, and in a couple of weeks I have a procedure scheduled that hopefully will help with that. But this morning, bear with me as I sit here. Now, they're not hard to find. Joshua is the sixth book of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. And then Numbers is the fourth book of the Bible. Now, before I read this, let me remind you what's going on. Let me give you some context of the passage. You probably already know this. You've sat under this teaching for a long time. These two books, the book of Numbers and the book of Joshua, are both written with the same background, same backdrop. The backdrop to these two books is the story of the children of Israel who are wandering around in the wilderness, and they're ready to cross over into the promised land. You recall what had happened. Moses, when he was their leader, had led them out of the land of Egypt and into the wilderness. And because that generation refused to obey God and had little faith and had disbelief, God condemned them to roaming in the wilderness for 40 years. For 40 years, they roamed around that Judean, really what is now the Jordanian high desert, 2 million strong as nomads, roaming around and around and around. They stayed 40 years in that wilderness. But then the time came for Joshua to step up to leadership. Moses dies, and Joshua steps up, and Joshua begins to lead the children of Israel out of the wilderness. Now, that's the story we're looking at. But before Joshua can do that, there's some old business that he has to tend to. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Take your Bible, look in the book of Numbers. I'm not going to read all this because it's too much to read. But let me just read enough so you get a little bit of the story here. Joshua chapter 32, verse 1. Now, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and had a great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, "Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimron, Heshbon, Eliah, Shebam, Nebo, and Beon, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel, is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Therefore," they said, "if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan." Now stop there. Don't lose your place. Do you remember what's happening? These people come to Moses, the leaders of the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the Manassites. And they say, listen, we know you're about to cross over soon. We all know that's going to happen, but we don't want to go. I know you've made a great, God's given us a great offer here, but we don't want to go. We like what we have. We want to stay where we are. That's what's happened here. Now, notice what takes place. The Bible says when they ask or make that request of Moses, Moses becomes angry, and so does God. Look in verse 14. And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy these people. Then they came near to him, and they said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed and ready to go in before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place, and our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. Now, do you understand what's going on? They've come to Moses and said, Moses, you guys can go across, but we don't want to. We'll stay right where we are. Moses said, you're making God angry. And so they said, okay, here's what we'll do. We'll make a deal with you. We'll have a covenant. You guys let us live here. And when the time comes for all of you to cross over, we'll send our mighty men of valor, our warriors, to fight on your behalf. And Moses says, all right, if that's the deal, then that's the deal. Then we'll live by that. Now look in verse 20. Then Moses said to them, if you do this thing, if you arm yourself before the Lord for war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. Now, look at verse 23. But if you do not do this, in other words, you don't live up to your end of the bargain. If you do not do this, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. One of the most dramatic and traumatic statements in all the Bible is that statement. Be sure your sin will find you out. Look at me when I say this, because it affects every one of us. Be sure your sin will find you out. Either in this life or the life to come, you cannot sin and get away from it. Your sin will find you out. Now, that's the story. These people say, Moses, we don't want to go. Moses said, all right, then you have to send your fighting men. They said, we'll make a deal and do just that. Now, notice what happens. Skip over to Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. Now Moses has died. He's been buried on Mount Nebo. No one knows where. I've been on Mount Nebo. It's an incredible place. But Moses has died. Joshua is the new young leader. He's ready to lead them across into the promised land. But before he can do that, there's some old business he has to take care of. Look in verse 10 of Joshua 1. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the camp. Command the people, saying, prepare provision for yourself, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess. Now listen, verse 12. Here's the old business. And to the Reubenites and the Gadites and half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God has given you this rest and given you this land. Your wives and your little ones, your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gives you, has given you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren, armed, all your mighty men of valor to help them. Now, there's the story. That's it. This is a strange, strange story. This is a story of God making an offer to people they could not refuse. And yet they refused the offer that could not be refused. God was offering them land that people in that day would die for. And people in this day are dying for. It was the offer that could not be refused that they refused. This is a strange little story. It's interesting, by the way, as you study this particular story, it occurs 8 or 9 times throughout the Old Testament. This story is repeated 8 or 9 times. Evidently, this is a very important story. But the interesting thing is, when you go to the commentaries, not many of the commentators write about this story. I don't know why. Well, what is this story all about? What does it have to do with us? I don't know how to say what I'm about to say. You've heard me say something like it before. There are times when God just, I assume it to be God, puts a heaviness in my spirit about a certain passage. Usually it's a passage we all know. But on this occasion, God has put this heaviness about a passage from a story we don't know much about. Usually when God puts something in my heart to preach, it's because I need it. Maybe not you, but I need it. Maybe all of us need it. But as you read this passage, you have to ask, well, what is there about it that matters so much? Well, there's something that lays on the surface. You don't dig deep to find. There's a truth that lays right on the surface. You don't have to, you know, scramble around trying to find and figure out what it is. It lays right here in front. So let me just tell you this thing that lays on the surface of this story. Then we'll see what we can do with it. As you read this story, it's evident. Evidently, you can say no to God. I mean, evidently, that's what this story is about. When you analyze the story, this is a story of people who had this incredible offer, and they said, no, thank you, God. We don't want it. You can say no to God. Maybe it would help us here for a moment if we just understood why they were saying no. Why would they want to just not go with Joshua? I don't know, and the problem is the text doesn't tell us directly why they did not want to cross over the Jordan into the promised land. I have a suspicion. Let me tell you my suspicion by an illustration I've used before. I've got a pair of shoes at home. They're awful. The sides roll down. The heels are worn off. There are holes in the top and the bottom. The strings are broken. The hole on the top of the right one, the right side, is so big that my big toe sticks out of it when I wear these shoes. They're awful shoes. I've been told that if I continue to wear them, they may do damage to the alignment of my spine. And top all that off, they smell awful, just awful. They're the kind of stink that only old shoes can have. They smell so bad that if you were in a room by yourself and you had your back to the door and I walked in, you would not have to turn around and see who it was. You'd know by the smell. There's those stinky feet pastors. These are awful shoes. But here's the deal. They're horrible shoes. But I don't have any plan to get rid of them. Now, Alice has plans to get rid of them, but I do not. Why? Because they are comfortable, and I like comfortable things. I like comfortable chairs and beds, and I like comfortable pants, you know, the stretchy kind. I like things that are comfortable, and comfort is good, right? Comfort is always good, right? No. Sometimes it's comfort that keeps you from the blessing of God. Sometimes it's the fact that you're so, and that, as you read this passage, there may be a lot of other factors involved here. But the thing that stands out is these people had already planted their roots on the eastern side of the Jordan. They were comfortable. They read the story, you find out they'd already built fortified houses. They'd already built pens for their livestock, gathered livestock. They had already made a life for themselves, and they were comfortable. And, you know, the land on the other side of the Jordan was not as good as the land that they were on, but it was good enough. I mean, the land on the other side of the Jordan was, you know, not as fertile as the land of the promised land on the west side, but it was fertile enough. I mean, the land on the east side where they were would sustain their flocks and grow their crops, and it was good enough. And they were just comfortable. And because of that, they said, no. This is an amazing idea. You know what this is? This may be an example of what we sometimes call the permissive will of God. That God will sometimes permit what he doesn't prefer. Now, I know you have to be careful about that. I understand. You start talking about the permissive will of God, there are people who rise up and say, well, there's no such thing as the permissive will of God. God is the sovereign God of the universe, and everything that happens is under his sovereign control. And there's only the perfect will of God. Okay, I get it. I understand. I know where you're coming from. But the way you and I experience it is much different than that. We experience God saying, I don't want you to do this, but I'm not going to stop you from doing this. Write down this statement. God will permit what he does not prefer. You know how I know that? I know that by knowing your life and knowing mine. I mean, we are the evidence that God permits what he doesn't prefer. That's true in so many ways. When it comes to the conviction of sin, God will permit what he doesn't prefer. He doesn't prefer that you sin. I mean, he doesn't. Never is there a time when God prefers that you sin. But he won't stop you from it. I mean, he'll let you do it. He doesn't condone it. Have you ever been around people who have the idea that God somehow is responsible to make sure that they don't sin? Have you ever heard someone pray and ask God, God, don't let me sin? Oh God, I know your word says that adultery is wrong, but I've got a thing for that hot chick two doors down. Oh God. Hot chick doesn't sound like a word your pastor should say, does it? Okay, I'll eliminate that. But there's this woman two doors down. Oh God, I know adultery is wrong. And oh God, if you don't want me to do this, then you stop me. Well, God, I know your word says you hate divorce. But I've been married to this old gal for a long time. I wouldn't mind a newer model. So if it's okay with you, God, and if you don't want me to divorce, then you stop me from doing it. Well, what do you want him to do? I mean, seriously, what do you want him to do? Short of killing you, which, by the way, is on the table, he could do that. Are you aware, maybe I shouldn't get off too much of this, both Paul and John talk about something called sin unto death. We're not all together clear about that, but it seems that there's sin that you commit that will cause you to die. The idea seems to be that continual flaunting, thumbing your nose before God, continuing to do that over and over again becomes a sin that leads to your death. Let me illustrate this. I've shared this before. Imagine you have a three-year-old son, and you've been invited to a play date. Is that what that's called? Play date? Yeah. And so you bring your three-year-old son with all the other three-year-old boys and girls, and the moms gather in the kitchen, and they're having fellowship, you know, and the kids are out playing in the living room. And all of a sudden, you hear this blood-curdling scream, and you run in and you see your son. Let's give him a name. Let's call him Philo Fauntleroy. And you see young Philo Fauntleroy down on the floor, and he's got a pigtail from one girl, pigtail from another girl, tie him in a knot. And so you say, Philo Fauntleroy, I'm telling you right now, if you don't straighten up, I'm taking you home. So you go back out in the kitchen. 5 minutes later, there's a blood-curdling scream, and you go back out. And Philo has his fist in the face of another little boy, rubbing his nose in his fist. You say, Philo, I've told you, I'm going to take you home. You go back out in the kitchen, and a few minutes later, someone comes running in. Mommy, Mommy, Philo is smearing cupcake all over the wall. And you get up, you walk out, and there's your precious little boy. He's got a cupcake in one hand, a cupcake in the other hand, and he's smearing them all over the wall. And so finally, you say, Philo Fauntleroy, I've had it with you. I'm taking you home. Before you do any more damage to yourself or anyone else, I'm taking you home. I don't want this illustration be overused. Don't assume every person who dies of premature death is because he's Philo Fauntleroy. And if there's a name, if you know of anybody who's really named Philo Fauntleroy, please give my apologies. But what do you want God to do? He's already given you his word to define sin. He's put his spirit inside of you to convict you of sin. Short of killing you, what do you want God to do? God doesn't prefer sin. But he'll let you sin. Oh, by the way, he's the same way about stupidity. That's another word I'm told I can't use. Never use the word. There are just some things that cannot be described without the word stupid. That's two words I can't use. I can't talk about hot chick nor stupid. This sermon will be over with pretty quick. But, you know, he'll let you. If you want to do something dumb, God's not going to stop you from doing something dumb. If that's what you want to do. I had a T-shirt years ago. I don't have it anymore. And I never wore it in public for two reasons. Number one, it was too small, and no matter how much I stretched it, I couldn't get it to fit. Number two, it had something written on it that I thought some people might be offended by. The front of it was, people are stupid. On the back it says, you're just people. All right, I'm not going to use hot chick or stupid anymore. But God won't stop you from doing. God won't stop you from rejecting his call upon your life. ignoring that God has called you. He won't stop you from, I mean, if God's given you a gift to serve him and a call upon your life, he won't stop you from saying no. You can say no to the calling of God. Some people have the idea that that God will make you do what he wants you to do. I was talking to a man some time back, a preacher, and I was asking how he got into the ministry, and he said, well, God made me be a preacher. God didn't make him be a preacher. His mama might have made him be a preacher, but God didn't. God will let you say no to sin, to stupidity. He'll let you say no to the call. And I guess the thing that's most alarming, he'll let you say no to his offer of grace. That's the hard thing to imagine, but he will. If you don't want the grace of God, he won't make you take it or believe it. Again, you get into all kinds of theological nuances here. And there are people who will tell you there's no such thing as saying no to the grace of God. You can't say no to God's grace, they say. In their very nuanced theology, what they want you to know or understand is that God's grace is irresistible. I get where you're coming from, but I tell you, I'd have a lot less trouble with the concept of God's irresistible grace if it weren't for the fact that so many of us are resisting his grace. And we see it everywhere. Do you understand? When we talk about grace, we talk about the God of the universe who created everything that is, was holy and pure and righteous, saying, you can come to me just the way you are, in your sin. I'll accept you. I'll receive you. Come just, and people reject. There are people in this room who said no to the grace of God time and time again. I've dealt with hundreds of people over the years who say, Pastor, pray for my husband or my son or my father or whoever it might be, because he just won't receive Christ. Do you know how this works? Maybe I should back up and just do this and be done. Let's understand this whole grace thing. I do believe that God has this wonderful plan for your life. The older I get, the more time goes by in my life, the more I realize my life has been lived by a pattern and God has been time and time again involved in my life. God has a plan for us all. And I think the very beginning of God's plan is for you to know him now and know him forever. But there's something that gets in the way of our knowing God now and forever. And that something is what we call sin. And sin is not what most people think. Sin is not bad behavior. Sin is willful rebellion. It's willful. It's living life your way. All of us are like sheep going our own way, the Bible says. That's the great sin. And everybody's guilty of it. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. None. But God has made this way, this remarkable way, that your sin can be dealt with. He sent his son into the world who died on the cross and paid for your sin. And now he's offering forgiveness as a free gift. All you have to do is call upon him. His grace is not automatic to everybody or arbitrary to a few, but it's for anyone who will call upon the name of the Lord. You can come just as you are. And yet there are people who say no. Why is that so? I spent a lot of my life trying to understand why anybody would say no to the grace of God. Do you know why I think, and with this I'll close. Do you know why I think Moses and God were so upset when these people did not want to go forward with them? Because God and Moses knew what God had in store for them if they just cross over the river. They were going to be part of the greatest move of God in all of history. 2 million strong, marching into the promised land. For the rest of their lives, they could talk about that great day. And they would be part of that great group. And God knew what they would miss. But God let them say no. And he'll let you say no to his grace. But don't do it. There's a high price, by the way, to saying no to God's grace. If you go back and study the story of the Reubenites, Gadites, and half-tribe of Manasseh, you find that they got what they wanted. They lived on the eastern side of the Jordan River. But because they made that choice from that moment on, things did not go well for them. Because they were on the eastern side, not the western side of the Jordan River, they were separated from all their kindred. They became vulnerable to attack. And when the Assyrians came and took everybody away, the Reubenites, Gadites, and half-tribe of Manasseh were the first to go, and they never came back again. God offers you grace. He's making you an offer you cannot refuse. Please don't find a way to refuse it. If you've never received Christ, you should receive Christ today. So I'm not even sure how to do that. May I tell you? A simple act of faith starts the process. You can do this by praying. Just a simple act. This is not all there is to Christianity. But this is where we start, with a simple act of faith calling upon the name of the Lord. Bow your heads, everybody, just for a moment, because we don't want anyone to be embarrassed. You can close your eyes if you like. If there's any doubt in your mind, any doubt in your spirit about where you stand with the Lord, settle this issue right now. Pray a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. There's no question about that. My sins are great. But you say in your word that you died on the cross for my sin. I don't know why you would, but I thank you that you did. I receive this as a gift of grace, your forgiveness. I ask you to cleanse my life. I want to become like Jesus. So Lord, would you come into my heart? I repent of my sin. I repent of the life that I've lived. I turn to you, Lord. And I ask you to save me. I don't even know all that means. But whatever it means, I want it. I ask you to save me. And I ask you to change me. And I ask you to be in my life now and forever. Would you pray that prayer? Now, before I close, there are some of you who need to pray another prayer. I know I need to pray it. Some of us need to say, Lord, we know we can say no, but I come today to say yes. I come today to say yes to your will in my life, yes to your call upon my life, yes to your grace in my life. I'm one of your children. I know that I am, but I come to say yes again to what I said yes before. Would you pray that prayer? Now, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, have your way. Lord, would you do what I can't? Would you go beyond my feeble words, my weak effort, and draw that man to Christ who's sitting here right now? An uneasiness. You know what that uneasiness is. It's a conviction. You're calling him to say yes to you. For that woman, you're calling her to say yes. Have your way. Holy Spirit, have your way. Now, Jesus, we come to give you worship and praise. And we believe you will inhabit the praise of your people. In your holy name, your awesome, powerful, wonderful name, we pray. Amen.